Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. And for the first time in a long time, I'm going to say turn to the book of John. We're starting the book of John tonight. Very excited to begin this journey with you all as we learn and grow in the Word. And the plan is, Lord willing, about three and a half months, we'll be in the book of John. We're going to try to tackle it at that pace. We'll see how it goes. You never know, but that's the plan. And so tonight, we want to see if we can get through chapter 2. That's the plan tonight. Now, the book of John, if you'll just take a second to turn to the end of the book of John, to chapter 20, so not the very end. Chapter 20, verse 30, and it's really neat because when you look at a book of the Bible, you want to understand the purpose in which it was written. When you can understand that, you're able to read it and understand it in a way that it was intended. So the writers of these different books, they have a target for why they are writing these books. And John has a target, and he tells us what the target is. So as we start this book, we can understand why he wrote this. So look at John 20, 30. And John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones that he records in John, that you may," what? "Believe." So that's his target. That we would believe that the things that we're going to study and look at, that it would increase our faith, that we would have confidence. And first and foremost, that one would believe in Christ unto salvation. And then secondarily, that we would have this utmost confidence in who we believe in. So he says in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So as we partake of this book, we're going to look at it through a lens to where John is writing it, so that we will gain confidence in our understanding of who God is, and that will result in life. One, eternal life, but in the Bible, when we read that word eternal, in many instances, it doesn't just talk about heaven, but eternal life also means a quality of life. And one scripture that comes to mind is that the things that are written so that we may have life, and that more abundantly. And so as we believe, as we see and understand who Jesus is and grow in our understanding and grow in our vision of him and the bigness and the power and the glory of who he is, then that will encourage us in our walks. So I mentioned on Sunday, if you're here Sunday, that John has a completely different approach in his gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, and synoptic means same view, S-Y-N, sin, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N, sin, like synonyms. You guys know what synonyms are? Not cinnamon. Synonyms. So it's the same as, so a word that's similar to. So a synoptic gospel is same view. Optic means view. If you go to an ophthalmologist, that's the same word. So it's the same view. The word synoptic literally means together sight or a common view. So when we have gone recently through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have seen and studied similar stories. Much of the ministry of Jesus in those books is around the Sea of Galilee. And we're getting just a little different views of the same stories, enriching and heightening our understanding. And also, interesting, in the Old Testament, it says that something, a truth, must be verified by what? Two or three witnesses. So we have the three books, the synoptic, same view, together view, and we see those similarities, and we see the presentation of these stories from eyewitness accounts. So as we look at those, now we transition into John, it's very different. As we just read, his gospel, and he is the last living apostle, and he's writing this in a way, as we saw, to encourage us in our beliefs. And he does that sort of like a series of thesis or proof texts, not so much chronologically through the life of Jesus, like we saw in the synoptics, but more he's presenting Jesus in his deity, meaning in his divineness, meaning that he's God. And he does it in various ways. And so many proof texts. Some interesting things about that, as we see how Jesus is presented, and presented in a different way, in a specific way. His narrative centers around seven miracles and seven I am statements. So something you might want to just sort of put in your back pocket. Those are sort of ways that he uses these different arguments or thesis or ways to help us to understand what is going on and what he is trying to say. So in the book of John, there's no parables. There's no transfiguration. There's no nativity scene. There's no Jesus being tempted by Satan. There's no genealogy. There's no Christ praying. There's no Olivet discourse. There's no ascension. So very different the way he approaches it. And I hope for some of you that have gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke with us on Wednesday nights, you'll really feel that difference as we read these particular texts. Now, John, of course, is the author, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. John the Apostle is responsible for five books in the Bible: 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John. John had a very unique view as he watched Jesus do the things that he did, and that's why you will see in many of his writings, he says, "Behold," a lot. "I beheld." And that means he studied intently Jesus, who he was and what he did. And as he did that, he was sort of an eyewitness account, and more than an eyewitness account. He was one of the 500 witnesses that saw Jesus after he died and rose again, and then was spending 40 days interacting with people bodily after he died. So he's one of those 500. He is also one of 120 in the upper room that had that upper room discourse with Jesus. He was also one of the 70 who were sent out on that early missions trip. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the three inner circle with Jesus. And then he was one of the one last living apostle. And he writes to us in that vein. So hopefully that helps you at least get a grid for understanding the book of John. So let's just dive right in. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So you see how different this gospel, it just starts with who Jesus is, this a description. So Matthew, just by comparison, Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy, and the genealogy begins with Abraham, because Matthew's gospel is, its purpose is to show Jesus as the King of the Jews. So through the book of Matthew here, so it might be fulfilled, because he's tagging on all these Old Testament scriptures, but his genealogy starts with Abraham, the father of the Jews. And then you go to Mark. He doesn't have a genealogy in Mark because Mark's focus in his gospel is Jesus being a servant. So he really records all these things that Jesus does. And he says this one word a lot. Do any of you know what it is?
Immediately.
Thank you, Zach. Immediately, immediately, immediately. So you're like, you're in the book of Mark, you're like, boom, 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 boom. It's this one thing or another. It's really action-packed. Then you get to the book of Luke, which presents Jesus in his humanity. So showing the very human side of Jesus. And his, he has a genealogy, and it starts with Adam, the first man. John presents Jesus as the Word. Now, sometimes you read that and go, that's a weird thing to say about somebody calling them the Word, you know, Word. So it's interesting because in Jesus' day, and kind of gives us a good way to understand the book of John, that it's written for everybody, that they would believe in the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh. The word for the Greeks, in the Greek culture, that was a very important word, a way to understand something, because so like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, all these guys, they had this Greek thinking to where whatever you see, there's a thought behind it. So the word was how they described a thought behind a thing. And then the Jews, in the Hebrews, they went a step further and they said there's not only a thought behind a thing, but then there's a person behind the thought of a thing. So for example, like my Bible here. So as you see my Bible, so when you see it, you would think that there is someone, I'm not talking about like the words of the Bible, I'm just talking about the construction of the Bible. Whoever made it, there's somebody who thought about leather and the ribbons and the pages and the size and how to structure. There's somebody who thought about putting this together. So that would be how the Greeks looked at the word. And then the Hebrews would say, yeah, but it wasn't just a thought. There's a person that thought that to put it together. So John is writing, and he's using that word because he wants the Greeks and the Jews to understand that Jesus is behind, he's that person behind everything we see. And he's that person, that's what he describes. In the beginning was the Word. And then he describes the Word as the one in whom everything came from. Every material thing came from the Word, came from this person. And he says that the Word is God. So it's very clear, very right out of the gate, very substantiating. And this is a great text to take anybody if they don't know who Jesus is. It just straight out says it. Now, of course, and we don't have time to get into this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not the God. And that's how they sort of twist that, and they quote a Greek scholar who actually didn't want them to quote him because they misquoted him, and they misquoted him to the extent where he wrote a letter saying, don't use my stuff because I don't believe that's what it says. But that's a whole nother discussion. We don't have time to get into that. But you can just see, if you got into John's sandals, he is just, from the heart of him, he is blown away by this person that he got the privilege of spending time with. So then in verse 6, he continues on, and then he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That was John the Baptist. He says, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might, what? Believe. So that's the whole point. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so that is just so jam-packed with power. And in this we see there's a person, and this person that is described, he's described as the Word, but then he's also described as the light. This person that's being described, John tells us that he is the creator of everything. He was there before everything began. So he is eternal. He is the creator. He is the creator of all things. And he came into this world. And as he came into the world, he's described as a light, and the world is described as what? Darkness. And the world did not receive him. The world did not know him, did not want him, did not recognize him. And what that means is specifically, it says he came to his own. Specifically, it's talking about he came to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. But it says he's speaking generally that the Jewish nation rejected him. The people that were given so much understanding about who God was, when he would come, how he would come. And yet as a nation, they rejected him, although individuals received him. And it says, as many as received him, they have gained the privilege of being a child of God. So what does that mean? That also means that you're not a child of God if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But notice how to do that. He's very specific. He keeps reiterating how we do that, by belief. And he really specifies that it's not by man. We can't believe, we can't know God, we can't be saved, we can't come to faith on our own. It's not through tradition or religion. It's something that can only come by God. And he's God, John's saying, and he came. And then in verse 14, now he really nails it home. And as you read this, it's important to see how John, and also throughout the Gospels, stress and emphasize the correct identity of Jesus. And that's so important for us to understand, because we're not given the license to create a Jesus in our own image that we like, that feels better to us. In fact, our salvation rests on receiving Jesus for who he is, and that means to identify him correctly. And that's why John, and throughout all the Gospels, they keep stressing how important it is to truly know who Jesus was. That John is saying that he is God. He wasn't created. He is the creator. He is eternal. He's always existed. And then he's stressing the Trinity through this introduction as well. As we see in those first five verses, he's stressing that there's one God in three persons. So John the Baptist comes on the scene to sort of give us more information and also credibility to who Jesus is, because the Old Testament prophesied there would be a forerunner who would come before the Messiah would come. And now he nails it down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So this Word that we described, it became something. So that means the Word became something that it wasn't before. And now what this is describing is the incarnation. That this eternal, uncreated God now became a man. So that's why he says the Word became flesh and dwelt or lived or specifically tabernacled among us. And then John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is John describing, as he studied Jesus and spent time with Jesus, sort of his conclusion is, he's coming with grace and truth. And I love that description, because it shows that John really experienced this loving, tender side of Jesus and this unmerited favor. But it also specifies and equals out to the same degree that he brought grace, he brought truth. And that's important. Those two should not be compromised one for the other, but those go hand in hand. Grace and truth. He says in verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus and his cousin. And so notice the detail here. He who comes after me, Jesus was born after him, is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he came after, but he was before. Because Jesus was before everything. He's eternal, but he came into this world and he was born in, so he came after John the Baptist. And verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so if you think about the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, he would be the only one that would be able to rightly testify to the Father. We would never know what the Father's like unless we had Jesus Christ to reveal the Father to us, sort of in our own language as he became a human. So that's another way I think the description of Jesus being the Word could be used, is God came in the flesh so we can understand God in our own language. So he became like us, so we can understand him like he was. Now you may be thinking, didn't Moses see God and live? And yes, he did see God and live, but he just saw the afterglow of God. And he had to hide in a rock. He didn't see God face to face in his glory. He would not be able in his flesh to handle that. But he did see God sort of in his dust in his trail, got a glimpse of God. But it's interesting because it was necessary for him to hide in a rock to see God. And Jesus is described as the rock. And so as we hide in Jesus, that's how we're able to know and to see God and to understand God. And so in verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?' And he said, quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, 'I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, the Jewish religionists. And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing.'" So now, to add credibility to the story, is we get the identification of John and the description of his ministry, John the Baptist. And so Jesus is fulfilling, as we've pointed out, not a rogue ministry that nobody's ever heard about, and then he comes on the scene and says, "I'm the Messiah, follow me." Jesus is fulfilling years, thousands of years of prophecy of the Old Testament to demonstrate and prove that he is the Messiah. And one significant fact that is to be noted is that John the Baptist was the one fulfilling that role as a forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. How did he do that? He was doing that by preparation. So his baptism was a baptism of preparation. Unlike when some of you just recently got baptized, that wasn't necessarily a baptism of preparation, but a baptism of declaration. You are declaring what Jesus has done and your faith in what Jesus has done. Well, John the Baptist was preparing people for that. The way he was doing that was baptizing them and calling them to repentance. Now, here's what's interesting about that. The Jews, they would not be baptized because they would consider themselves pure and clean because they were Jewish. So if someone wanted to convert to Judaism, they would have to go through a water purification ceremony. That's what John was doing. However, he was telling the Jews and even the Pharisees, who thought because of the law, because of their keeping of the religious rules and traditions, they would be offended that John the Baptist would tell them that they needed to be pure, that they needed to be purified. But his whole point, what John was doing, was preparing everybody for their need to be cleansed and pure when Jesus was coming. So his baptism wasn't regenerative. his baptism wasn't even declarative in the sense to where one would be able to say that I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but he was preparing people for that. And so as he would baptize and call people to repentance, many people were coming out to him because of this desire, this felt need that they wanted to be right with God. And they knew their sinful condition, and they understood that the rituals that they were performing were not washing them of their sins, but they were ready, many were ready, willing, and able to say, I'm a sinner and I need help. John was doing what many of us need to come to actually receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and that's to acknowledge and to admit that we're sinners and we need to be saved, that we can't be good enough. So he was preparing people for that. But of course, a religious Jew would be so offended. The Pharisees would come out. They'd see what John the Baptist was doing. And John the Baptist would look at him and understand that what they were thinking. And he'd call them brood of vipers. He'd point them out. And he'd call them to repentance. And he would say in Matthew chapter 3, bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, he was saying that you need to not count on your own righteousness, but you need to cry out to God because you cannot be good enough on your own. You cannot be saved on your own. And so masses of people were acknowledging their need for a Savior. John was preparing them for that. And so in verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's a correct identification. John is just pointing him out and saying that's why he's here. And I love how he uses the description, or he calls Jesus the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, we see over and over again Jesus being referred to as the Lamb. And in particular here, he calls Jesus the Lamb because he takes away the sins of the world. And the Jews would know that they would be sacrificing these lambs over and over again to temporarily cover their sin. And so they would understand what he's talking about. And yet that whole sacrificial system, it all now is just pointing to one person. So Jesus was the last lamb that was ever sacrificed that would really mean anything. And after Jesus, there is no need for any kind of sacrifice. And that's sort of the dilemma a Jewish person would be in, a Orthodox Jewish person, because in Leviticus, it says there's no remission of sin unless there's a shedding of blood. And so now there's no animal sacrifices going on. And so there's sort of a dilemma there for a Jewish person. You have to change some of the meanings of those sacrifices that have gone on from the Old Testament all the way through Jesus' day and stopped in 70 AD and haven't gone on since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But where's the shedding of blood? Where's the forgiveness of sin? What did all, if you talk to a Jewish person, what did all of those animal sacrifices for all of those years, what did they actually mean if it was never fulfilled? And where do you stand now that there's no sacrifices going on? So John, he says, there he is. And any astute biblical Jew at the time would know what he means. He's saying he's the one. He's the one. John's saying, I'm the forerunner. I'm baptizing. The baptism I do is to prepare for what he's going to do, because what he's going to do is take away your sins. And the baptism subsequent to that will be a baptism of recognition and declaration that you've received the forgiveness of sins that the Lamb of God shed on that cross. So, as he makes that incredible declaration of Jesus being the Lamb of God, as John declares that. He says in verse 30, he says, "This is he whom I said, after me comes the man who is preferred before me." So he goes back to that identification of Jesus being eternal, but coming into the world as an incarnated God, the incarnation. And so in verse 35, it says, "The next day John stood with his two disciples." So these are John the Baptist's disciples. And looking at Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So that's the ministry of John, to hand the followers of him over to Jesus. Do you see that? So these two disciples of John, they heard what he said, and they said, "Okay, now we're going to follow Jesus now." And then in verse 38, Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" They just wanted to be with Jesus. "Where are you staying, Jesus?" And they said to them, or he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, which is 4 p.m. And one of the two who heard John speak, they followed him. And it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone. Cephas is an Aramaic term. Peter is a term we're familiar with and is the Greek name. So now we see the ministry of Jesus, the identification of Jesus, and the recognition of the beginning of his followers. I love Andrew, because when you see Andrew in the Bible, who is Peter's brother, he's often in the shadows, but he's always bringing people to Jesus. So here we see his recognition of Jesus, and he wants to go tell his brother, and what does he do? "Hey, come and see Jesus." When the disciples were roaming around in the area of Galilee, and they ran out of food, and they had a big following, it was Andrew who brought the young boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He brought him to Jesus. And then on another account, you see these Greeks were seeking Jesus. And Andrew, what does he do? He brings them to Jesus. And so I love the ministry of Andrew, just bringing people to Jesus. And just a reminder to me that the disciples all had these different gifts. And a lot of times that we really focus on the prominence of some of the main disciples' gifts. And then you have a guy like Andrew, and it's just the faithful just bring whatever it was, like, "Let me just get you to Jesus." And it's like, if he knew he could get somebody to Jesus, it'd be game over. And I think that's a good way to think about it. If we can just get somebody to understand, to know, to realize who Jesus is, it's game over. And so the thing that in verse 42 that's significant is, as Jesus gives Peter a name, his name shifted from Simon, which is like unstable sand, to Peter, stone, or Cephas, rock, stone. And this is what God does. Even before we actually actualize who God intends us to be fully and completely, he already identifies us as what he's called us to be. And I love, you know, there's so much attention in our society to try to figure out what your personality is. The Enneagram is like the big one. And people have their different numbers, or some things are different colors. And people, they really want to know who they are by these things. And I would caution you with finding your identity in these things. Because when Peter met Jesus, he became all that he was fully intended to be. And it's really only when we meet Jesus and surrender to Jesus that we become all that God intended us to be. And now our identity is him. Our identity, who we are, is followers of Jesus. And so we don't need to, you know, pursue a lot of these secular, worldly, where many of them, if you really start to research some of them, they really get into New Age leanings and Eastern religion and thought leanings. And I just want you to know, if you're a believer, then you have your identity in Christ. And he's the one that makes you stable if you build your life on the rock. And he's the one that has a plan for your life. And he's the one that will unfold the plan in your life. And our job is just to simply allow him to do that. To present ourselves to him and let God mold us and shape us. But once we give our life to Jesus, now we're his. We're a child of God. That's our identity. Whenever we make an identity of what we do instead of who we are, we're always going to feel like we're coming up short. If your occupation is how you see yourself, that's something you do. That's not who you are. Don't let what you do define who you are. Who you are is a child of God, and what you do stuff as a child of God. But if you understand that you're a child of God, and then you do stuff as a child of God, then that will actually inform how you do things. So you will do things as a child of God, the things that you do that don't define you, you will do them for the glory of God. So whatever you do as a child of God, you will do it as unto the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with doing stuff. Not everybody is necessarily called to full-time ministry or to be a pastor or whatever, but we're all called as missionaries to do what God has called us to do, but we do it all in the name of the Lord. And I think that's really something that especially young people today are really struggling with, because the world is telling them all sorts of things that make it difficult for them to even identify what sex they are. So if you can't even identify that, and then you want the world to tell you who you are and what you are, you're really confused. And the devil is the author of confusion. But when you come to Christ, you're a child of God. And now your life is in his hands. And now it's just so simple. He works out his plan in and through your life. But verse 43, as we move on here. So the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, it's interesting. One thing I need to point out is another difference with John is most of the things that he's writing about are more in Judea, which is sort of the desert area where John the Baptist hung out a lot. But where did most of the first three Gospels occur? Near Galilee. So that's a big difference that we see in the Synoptic Gospels versus John. So that's why you see this verse 43, that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So he's coming from Judea, and he found Philip, and he says, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or guile." So as Jesus sees Nathanael coming, he points out, one, he's a Jew, but he also points out that he's sort of just an honest guy. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and he said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending or ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so he's just sort of preparing Nathanael. He's preparing Philip. Like, you're blown away that I had this foreknowledge. I knew what you were doing under the fig tree. And who knows what was going on under the fig tree, but it could have been he was praying. He was in a tough spot. He was going through some difficult times, and he was praying to God. And Jesus wanted him to know, I knew what you were doing. I knew where you were. I knew what you were thinking. And that revelation opened his eyes up to who Jesus was. And so for me, I glean a lot from that. And it reminds me of those times when I think and I feel like Jesus doesn't hear me and he's not around. And I'm just sitting there and just wondering what's going on. But Jesus sees me. He understands me. And he desires to demonstrate his love for me during those times. So it's important that we keep seeking Jesus. And when Jesus begins to minister to us, those are times where we realize that at the moment we may not even knew he was there or had any thought of us, but we can take comfort that he knows. He gathers our tears in a bottle. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. And even though we may not sense it or feel it at the moment, he's there. And when we know that, we want to follow him. When we know that, we want to be close to him. We want to be near to him. And so we transition into chapter 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And I think she said it like this: "They have no wine. They have no wine." I think she said it like that. Why do I think that? Because of what Jesus says next. Verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So by Jesus' answer, she was saying, "Okay, show off now. I know you're God. I know you're Messiah. Show everybody. This will be perfect. A wedding. We're out of wine. This is a desperate situation. You got a stage for you. Present yourself to everybody now. And Jesus says, when he says that, it's not like we may think of it. Like, woman, stay in your place. He's not saying it like that. But it's a term of respect, but it's different than mother or mom. It's really a transition. It's really a fulfillment of what Jesus told his mom when he was a teenager, when he was at the temple and his parents brought him there for Passover, and his parents left with a caravan of people from Galilee. And as they got a distance away, they realized Jesus, 12 years old at the time, wasn't with them. And they panicked and they went back and they found Jesus in the temple. And he was talking and dialoguing with the priests. And she sort of scolded him, Jesus' mother, like, "What's wrong with you? We're worried about you." And I don't know if you remember what he said, but he said, "I must be about my Father's business." So now, this is what he's telling her. He's telling her that, "Mom, I have to do now what I came to do." And you remember he said later, after he died and rose again, he said, "Don't cling to me," to Mary, a different Mary. But it was the same point. "I must be about my Father's business." So the transition, when he said woman, it was a transition that Jesus was demonstrating, where he's telling her, like, okay, now's my time to do what I came to do. And you can't, like, mother me, helicopter me too much, because I'm doing my thing now and you can't do that anymore. But notice, she wanted him to present himself, probably to help with some of maybe her embarrassment, because she got pregnant before she was married. And there's probably still a little bit of stigma around, you know, that little looking at her the corner of your eye, like, that's Mary. Remember her. Remember, she got pregnant. She wasn't married yet. And this would be sort of a justification for her. Like, okay, Jesus, tell me you're God, and then I'll be off the hook. Nobody will look at me weird anymore. So she was like, this is it. Okay, Jesus. And he says, woman, my hour is not yet come. So it may be kind of be like saying, ma'am. So formal, not disrespectful, but not like a mom kind of thing. He said, my hour has not come yet. So what he was saying is, there's a bunch of stuff that has to happen, that I'm working out a whole thing. And so you just want me to right away just go right in the forefront and do my thing. And what you don't understand is there's a process to this. And I find myself very much in the shoes of his mother very often, where I don't want to go through the process. I just want it to happen. I want to be at B, and I just want to go from A to B. But God often takes me many other ways, many other directions to get to B. And much of that has waiting involved, and trusting, and being patient involved. And so that's what Jesus is saying. So in verse 5, it says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she got it. So she gets it. And you might want to circle that in your Bible, because if you want to be a blessed, happy, fulfilled person, just do that. Whatever Jesus says, do that. And just don't worry about anything else. Whatever he says, just do it. And I can promise you, by the authority of Scripture, that God will bless that. And you'll be walking in his goodness and his grace. Doesn't mean you won't have problems. Doesn't mean everything will be easy. It just means you will be blessed. So in verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." So it's like a wedding planner type of deal. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples, what? Believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this miracle, we see the master of the ceremony, he brings out this incredible point that normally the way human beings do it is they'll bring out the good wine first, get everybody drunk, and then they'll water it down. It's a way to save money. It's a way to cut corner, cut costs. And so he was blown away because the good wine that Jesus had provided for the ceremony, this wedding ceremony, a ceremony where the wine is a representation of the joy that should be experienced, and there would be great humility for someone at a wedding that would run out of wine. And it's crazy because it seems like, maybe I could see a show of hands, but if you're married and you had a wedding, did something go wrong in your wedding? It seems like something always goes wrong in a wedding. I see a few hands. But if Jesus is there, everything will be okay. And Jesus here is ordaining and blessing marriage. It's one of the things he's doing. His first miracle was in a marriage. But he's also demonstrating that in a marriage, we can look to and lean upon him in a marriage. And when he's the center of a marriage, that marriage will be joyful. So this first miracle in Cana that Jesus does, it causes his disciples to believe. It's building their confidence in who he is. In verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and they said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So isn't it interesting that Jesus said so many things to his disciples that seemed to just go right over the head? But at a certain time, it all came together. And that's a very insightful lesson for us to know that we may not gather everything that is in the text or in the scripture at a given time. But as we stack up the Word of God in our storehouse of our heart, that now we have a reservoir of the Word of God that at certain times God will bring those forth. And so one thing that's interesting is you see that the Bible says that God will bring to remembrance things of His Word when we need it. But if we don't have it, God can't bring it to remembrance. So that's one of the reasons we do what we do here, is because we believe the Word of God is the Word of God. So if the Word of God's really the Word of God, why would we do anything else? And the Word of God, if it is the Word of God, it's profitable, it's authoritative, it's transformative, it's the bread of life, it's a light into our path, it's the truth. It gives us an understanding of who God is. It has power. And it's what God wants His church to be doing. And so as we see this understanding of the resurrection that Jesus is bringing, it didn't make sense to them at the time, but later it did. There may be something tonight that the Lord just writes on your heart, may not even know what's going on in your heart, and He's writing it because He sees what's up ahead and He knows you're going to need it. And I actually love this because it happens to me a lot, where just a certain situation or circumstance, and all of a sudden the scripture comes out and I'm like, where was that? Where did that come from? And come from the Lord. But see, do you see how important it is for us to be in the Word? And so often people say, the Lord never speaks to me. I never hear from the Lord. This is how He speaks to us. His Word. And so let's just finish with this last little part. Verse 23, it says, When He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. So Jesus lays this a little foundation. We're going to really go into this next week. But He lays this foundation that not everyone who believes really believes. Not everyone who follows really follows. Not everyone who professes and really has a true relationship with God. We're actually going to talk about that on Sunday. We'll talk about that next week on Wednesday too. So I really think the Lord is bringing this to our attention quite a bit. And I think as we start off the book of John and we just bring all of this together, may our vision be always with Christ in our view. May we see Christ and Him crucified. May we see Him in every bit of our life, every trial, every circumstance, every issue. May we see Jesus reigning and ruling over all of those things. May we believe. May it be settled in our heart. May we rest that He's the Christ and He is in control. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for tonight. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. that you'd watch them and keep watching over them and be with them, lead them and guide them. And I pray that their minds would just be filled with thoughts of you, Lord. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.